Will you turn with me again this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 20? The Gospel of John, chapter 20. And I want to bring you the second installment of a message I've entitled, The Glory of Jesus' Resurrection. John, the entirety of John, chapter 20, we will be exploring for the next couple of weeks, because it's at least one more. I don't want to rush through this passage, because I want to look at it from a not just a standpoint of the resurrection of Christ, but I really want to look at the post-resurrection Christ. And we began to see that actually in chapter 20 after his resurrection. We began to see his ministry to believers, not to unbelievers. And when we look at it from this aspect, the advocacy of Christ, and in other words, his ministry for believers, it will give us such comfort, such peace, you know, to know, and such assurance to know that our Lord died for the sins of every believer, but rose from the dead to continue an ongoing ministry that is even far more vast and comprehensive, in the sense that he continues to work for us and in us and through us. And I want us to hopefully see this. So with that said, I just want to begin by just reading some of the verses, and then we'll probably through verse 18, and then we'll begin to unpack this again and look at it from the standpoint of Jesus' advocacy, his ministry for us. Beginning of verse 1. And the Bible reads, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," we identify him as John, the author of this book, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciples who were going to the tomb," verse 4, "so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the grave first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." And then now verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the foot of the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman,'" I mean, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Or Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. The angel spoke to her first. Now, Jesus in verse 14, make sure I make that clear. "Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not recognize that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." As I began last week, I wanted to emphasize that when we study the resurrection passages in the Gospels, we tend to focus on the early one Sunday morning sermons and not really, through the Spirit of God, really look and see an expanded passage and look deeply into it to see what it reveals to us. And here, what is wonderful to me and has been exciting to me, and it's actually been just, in a sense, it has really increase my faith and my confidence and my trust and my love for the Lord is his ongoing work after the resurrection, after my salvation, his continuing work in heaven on behalf of myself and on the behalf of every true believer. It is a wonderful and it is a comforting fact and knowledge to know that right now as I speak, Jesus Christ is advocating for me, that he's ministering to me in heaven. And back in John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying to his Father on behalf of not only those 11 that were there with him in the upper room, but also praying for every true believer afterward. And these words come to mind in verse 17 when he says to the believers, to the Father, he says, sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I am consecrating myself, setting myself aside, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And here's again the reference to the advocacy of Christ after his resurrection. And as I kind of examine the New Testament, it really, what we see once we get past the Gospels and the resurrection of Christ, we can see his ongoing advocacy in the rest of the New Testament. We see he is risen as he has gone to heaven, and the Spirit of God comes upon these disciples, and they write the word of God and leave it for you and I, future generations. We see the ongoing advocacy of Christ on behalf of in building us up and strengthening our faith and showing us what we should do. And it's just wonderful to see that Christ is in heaven continuing to do his ministry. And that has been wonderful to me. So my desire in going through this passage extensively is that you and I have a greater understanding of Christ and his post-resurrection ministry. That's my purpose. We see his death for sin and sinners was a one-time event. Christ only died one time. And it was glorious in that he died for the sins of those who would believe in him. In Romans chapter 6, we see some of these passages clearly indicating the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. He did not continue to be sacrificed on altars as Catholicism would have us believe, but he only died once for sin. And we know that 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness, which again speaks of his post-resurrection ministry, his advocacy after his resurrection from the dead, and that he continues to, not only did he make us righteous, that God accepted his sacrifice, but nonetheless, he has an ongoing ministry. And we'll be looking at that too. I want to continue to expand on this before we begin to unpack the chapter 20. And I may spend much of my time this morning just showing you some of these wonderful passages of Scripture that indicate the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for sin, but also the ongoing glorious ministry of advocacy for on our behalf. Now, I want you to pay close attention to the true believer, because this will give you such peace and comfort to know that our Lord did not just go back to heaven as doing nothing, but, you know, it is as Romans 8 says, you know, it is all going to work out for our good. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, actually verse 8. Now let's go to verse 7. Romans chapter, and we're talking now explicitly about the death of Christ and the purpose of his death and his once for all sacrifice. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, verse 8, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also what? Live with him. Now, look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, what? Dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, does it? For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, also you count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He died once for sin. and go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, again, we see this once for all death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, and beginning in verse 23. And it reads, are you there? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Okay, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be, and it's talking about the old temple that had been built, the temple. And the Holy of Holies and all of the furniture that was in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And those were all copies of things in heaven. He says, therefore, again, verse 23, therefore it was necessary that copies of things in heaven should be purified with these, but heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than those. In other words, the Old Testament sacrifice for animals and so forth, but Christ was a greater, better sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hand. That would be a reference to the earthly temple. The earthly holy of holies. Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for who? See that? You see that adversary, that advocacy work? How he's working that adversary, but advocacy work. He has entered in heaven on whose behalf? Our behalf. He died, but then he ascends to heaven on our behalf, and he's still ministering for us, for true believers. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another, in other words, the blood of an animal. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of what? Himself, not animal, himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered what? Once, to bear the sins of who? The many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, but for their salvation. In other words, not we're already saved, but he comes to take us to be with him. Amen. We go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Again, it speaks of this once. And I want to point this out that he died once. And there are many other passages of scriptures I could have used. But 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks of the once for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ in which we celebrate the communion for our sins. But when he died once and our sins were forgiven, every true believer's sins were forgiven, what would he do afterwards? And that's what I want to show as we look at that resurrection passage as given to John by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered how many times? Once for sins. The just for who? The unjust. The just for the what? Unjust. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive what? By the Spirit. So he died once for sins. Now, I want you to turn back to John chapter 17, because what is frequently and what I have been guilty of is overlooking his glorious ministry that is ongoing even as I speak. His ministry of advocacy for all true believers. And believe me, in the New Testament, it permeates the entire New Testament. His post-resurrection ministry. Just as he said in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer, that he said, sanctify them, those who believe in your true believers, sanctify them according to your truth. And I want to make emphasis on the word truth. That's why, as Chris said earlier, it is imperative that we study diligently to extract the truth, not to accept any type of teaching. To study diligently, to show ourselves approved unto God, to rightfully, accurately divide the word of God. I got a problem when we're not seeking the truth. Jesus said he is the truth. Truth comes from God. All truth originates from God. And this haphazard, careless, indolent, you know, indifferent attitude we have to wanting to know what the truth is. This carelessness we have in accepting anyone that says anything, even if it contradicts the truth. Somebody's wrong. And then they have no desire to know what that truth is. It's tragic. It's also dangerous for any true ministry. It's dangerous when those who have been saved by Christ have no desire to know that truth. But I always wonder, if you have no desire to know the truth, I'm wondering if you do know God. The Spirit of God will drive you to the truth. This is what Jesus said in John. He said, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And if the Spirit of God is dwelling in every believer, we minimize his enabling. We minimize his power. He is going to be in that true believer, and he is going to compel that true believer to go after that truth and pursue that truth with all they have. He'll never let a true believer settle down and accept anything coming out of the mouths of anybody. We put too much in, well, he or she just doesn't want to know the truth because of, no, maybe the Spirit of God's not dwelling in them. And as I study the Word of God, I see we have really minimized the Spirit's power to transform people. And I said this and I say it again. I understand fully what the Apostle Paul means when he says, if any person is in Christ, they are a new creature. Paul could say that because he knew the Spirit of God could not fail. He knew Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could not fail to supernaturally transform when he calls one to be saved, as the Apostle Paul is clear evidence that we see in Acts chapter 9. Nor the Father. The triune God cannot fail to supernaturally transform people. And therefore, when we see people who seem to fall short, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12, they seem to roll to fall short of the grace of God, we somehow malign the scriptures and God's power to change. I know he can change. I know his power is effectual. His calling cannot be resisted. It is irresistible. Christ has chosen to save some. Save people out of this world. And the evidence of that is their supernatural transformation. Wretched people, nobodies, zeros, to confound the wise, the powerful, the prominent. Now, we minimize the power of the Spirit of God. If you're not transformed, it's not the Spirit of God. It's possibly the Spirit of God is not in you. He drives, he compels. He leads. He convicts. God chastens true believers. Now, God doesn't fail to transform. But if we are true believers, then we have the assurance of knowing Christ died once for our sins, but Christ rose from the dead, and he is sitting in heaven right now. He appeared, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, in the very presence of God, for on our behalf, Christ, God the Father, has handed all authority over to the Son, and we now have the Son of God, the risen Savior, as our advocate, defense attorney, and one who is our high priest, who is ministering to us. Reminds me of Jesus after he had been tempted on the mountain after that third temptation, Mike. And what did the Bible say? The angels came and ministered after he successfully resisted the devil. And the angels of God came to minister to the Son. Just as I know they come to minister to you and I. In our passage today, Mary's distraught. Mary is crying and weeping. Mary's focus is a dead Lord. She's in pain. I can't even imagine. The words cannot even describe the psychological, emotional state of this woman. Christ had meant so much to her. Christ had cast demons out of her. loved the Lord Jesus Christ. She loved him with as much of her heart as she possibly could as a sinful, frail, fallen human being. And you can see that by her behavior. She believed Christ to be dead. So what can Christ do for her? Why not appeal to her? Why not wipe the tears from her eye? What about taking away the anxiety of her believing that he's dead and the body has been stolen? Could you imagine the joy that she had, the happiness that she had when she saw Rabboni? This woman's life was supernaturally transformed because she knew that Christ died, but now he's alive, and he's alive forevermore, and he's going to heaven. And he's going back to her God, his God, and her God. And Mac, we have the most powerful human that will ever exist. One who wields the very power of God. Who is God in human flesh as our friend, as our master, as our brother, as our savior, as our Lord, as our God. Advocating on my behalf and your behalf. This is what was frequently overlooked. Enough of the early one Sunday morning nonsense. We see the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. And then we also see right here in every one of these passages, the pre-resurrection ministry of Christ, but in every one of these gospel accounts, at the end of every book, you see the post-resurrection work of Christ. He rose from the dead and continued to work. He's working on behalf of sinful Rod. He knows how messed up I am. He knows I'm a wretched man. He knows that I fall short and continue to fall short, never meeting the standard. He knows I'm an aborted fetus. He knows I'm the chiefest of sinners. He knows I'm not the husband I should be. He knows I'm not the preacher I should be. He knows I'm not the man I should be, the work I should be, the uncle I should be. He knows I've fallen short. And yet he continues to advocate on my behalf. What does that say about me? It doesn't say anything about me. I'm doing what I'm naturally said to. But what it speaks about is him. What kind of God would do that, Mike? In heaven doing this, has consecrated himself, sanctified himself, set his aside for holy work. The emphasis, holy work. This nonsense about saying I'm living ungodly on a consistent, practicing basis and somehow God has said, no, he ain't got nothing to do with that. And he said, be holy, for he is holy. And Chris did that wonderful message out of Peter, 2 Peter. You know, add to your faith what? Moral excellence. Man, he is working in us to do his will. He is conforming us to the image of his son to look like Christ. He died once for our sins so that we could be forgiven. His sacrifice acceptable to the Father. Propitiation. It satisfies the Father, God's righteous demands. The wages of sin is death. Christ died. But it's an expiation too. Because it redeemed us. We're paid by the sacrifice of Christ. The debt to sin was paid by him. The removal, as Chris said, of sin. Man, this is what we should be focusing on. Fuck all this stuff, junk. But I'm going to tell you one of the devil's most subtle attacks today And I heard it on television today, and I hear from many of these television preachers. And it's almost like I said, Lord, how come these people can get on TV, so many of them? And the people that want to tell the truth don't have a penny bail to keep the lights on. Then I thought, well, the Bible did say there would be a great apostasy in the last days. And so in order to make the people follow the foolishness, I've got to get more of them on the media. I got to have let them have the bigger churches to advertise. I've got to have them on television to lead people astray. If they want to find the truth, I'll lead them over to the Word of Life. I should not be shocked that there's only a handful of us in here faithful to continue to come to church, only you know it's a handful of us. And yet the miracle of God allowing us to be sustainable and just to even have a place to come to. You know, he established with rotten people. A barrel full of rotten people. Every apple in there rotten. And that analogy is just a wonderful analogy that Christ looks down in a barrel full of rotten apples and pulls them out and then makes those apples anew. And beautiful. And then he just reaches down and just grabs apples. And he reaches down and grabs apples. And he puts 10 of them together over on 24 Orchard Street and make them operate as though they were a ministry of 1,000. And they say he's dead? No, he's not dead. He's alive. If one doesn't think he's alive, look at 24 Orchard. And look at that riffraff over there. If you look at them outside of Christ, they're riffraff. But if you look at them through Christ, they're chosen vessels. It's tragic when people don't want to know the truth. Tragic. And let me also tell you in this passage, Christ ain't working on behalf of unbelievers. What he is doing is he's fattening them up for slaughter. See the church of Smyrna, the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 2 and 3? Church of Smyrna was poor, but they were rich. The church of Laodicea was rich, but it was poor. The church suffering, persecuting, being persecuted by the followers of Satan, Satan's children. Yet Christ had no condemnation for that little church. I know we're nowhere near perfect. But I believe God is working in this ministry. Through this handful of Gideonites. Not the 32,000, but the 3. The 300. We don't have 300. It would be nice if we had 300. It's working through the 30. And I still believe that he has big things for us. It has to be the work of God in us. He has given all of us a ministry. All of us who are true believers. But I want to show you some of his, and I'm going to close out pretty much in looking at some of his, the fact that Christ is alive. And we are the evidence of that. We are the miracle of that. Get your focus off the world. Don't fall for the repackaged lie of the seeker-friendly prosperity nonsense and all this garbage that's coming out of churches that focuses your attention on all this stuff belong to you. Put your focus on, as Paul said in Colossians 1, set your mind on things above. And let me tell you something. If God's going to make you rich, he didn't make you rich so you can spend the money and act like a fool. James said in James 4, why you think God don't give you anything? Because you're going to what? Take it and spend it on your what? Lust, your desire. You just want it so you can get stuff. You're not concerned about spiritual things. That's what Paul said, look among yourselves. Where are the rich people at? Can't make us rich because we don't know what to do with the money. Next thing you know, we're trying to live like 50 cents. And the next thing you know, that's about all we're worth is 50 cents. No, if God makes you rich, guess what? He's putting you among rich people to be what? A light. You have ministry work to do. You see that in this prayer again in John chapter 17, and I want to just look at some of the verses. Let's look at verse 6, and then we'll get to going. Verse 6, John chapter, this wonderful prayer, in which the longest recorded prayer of Christ. And it's such a wonderful chapter that gives such a blessing to true believers. It gives us confidence to true believers. It gives assurance and comfort. I love this. The more I study, the more I see. And in verse 6 of John chapter 17, Jesus says, I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. You see this? They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This is a sign of a true believer. A true believer, what? Holds fast to the truth of God's word concerning Christ. He holds tenaciously to it. You watch people that don't hold tenaciously to Christ and to the truth. Watch them. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Verse 8, for I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and have known surely, with absolute surety, they know truly that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see what all this entails? Look at verse 9. I pray for them exclusively. I do not pray for the world. There is no universalism. Christ is not in heaven working on behalf of unbelievers. He is fattening up unbelievers for the slaughter. He's allowing them to prosper in this world and get fat and more ungodly and more unrighteous because the slaughter is coming. It's going to come like a thief in the night when they least expect them. They'll say, peace and safety. Everything is fine. I've got all the money that I can have. And just as the fool was in Luke 12, they will say, now I can retire and sit back and eat and drink and be merry. Christ says, you fool, you have gotten fat on the stuff of the world, and now tonight your soul belongs to me, and I'm coming to get it. And then what good is all that stuff that you got going to do then? You're going to leave every bit of it. And when you leave it, guess who's going to be over there to get it? Me. You don't need it no more. You gone. You thought the car meant something. You thought the house and the clothes and all that stuff meant anything. You left it, and guess who's wearing the clothes? Me. One of the ladies that we love so much, her father died several years ago, a wonderful man. I loved him. And she gave me one of his sweatsuits. He couldn't take it with him. I'm wearing it. What does it profit you to gain the whole world? You're not ready to meet Christ. I thank God that blessed me and Charlene and materially in a way. I got enough. I got too much. But if the Lord tarries and is coming, who's coming over there? No, you're not. I'm still alive. Come on over there you want to. You ain't taking none of my stuff. I say, what are you doing here? Well, we come to get your stuff. I know I'm not gone yet. Yeah. Now, if you don't want to leave early, the best thing to do is turn around and go home. Verse 9. I pray for them. I love this. Lord say, I am praying for them. Emphatically, I'm praying for them. And I do not continue to pray for the world. I don't pray for them, but for those whom you have given me. Why? For they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am honored in them. You hear this? No. Do you really see what he's saying? See, he's saying the true believer, male and female, Christ is glorified in that human being. Church is full with people who aren't glorifying Christ in any kind of way. Did Christ fail in his prayer? No. The question is, why aren't they glorifying Christ? Are they immature Christians? Or are they Christians at all? In verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should what? Keep them secure from who? He's praying on behalf of us and Satan. Folks, understand, don't listen to this prosperity seeker friendly nonsense. You can't handle the devil. As a matter of fact, what God does is turn you over to the devil. Did you see what he did with Judas? He gave him a piece of bread and then allowed Satan to enter in him and take control of him. Judas had already earlier, what? Entertained the thoughts of Satan. He had embraced the ideals of Satan. He had executed the ideas of Satan, the commands of Satan to betray Christ. And then finally, Christ rewarded his hypocrisy with allowing Satan to take control of him. Look at verse 15 again, verse 16. They are not of the world. Notice what he says about the believer. They are not of the world, just as I am not worldly. They are not worldly, and I am not worldly. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Now he tells the Father, sanctify them, consecrate them in your truth, for your word is truth. And as you sent me, as I read previously, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that this world, the world, may believe that you sent me. And all that implies, it's a lot to encompass that. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will. You hear that? He said, I have declared. Now, he hasn't died yet, right? He says, I have declared your name, and I will continue to declare. How's he doing this? How's he continuing to declare the name of Christ, Rose? Deborah? The Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 16, look back at John chapter 16 again just for a moment. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them, tolerate them now. You're not able to handle them now. Verse 13. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, when did the Spirit of truth come? After Christ went back to heaven. Then came the Spirit of truth. He said, I will send him back. You see all this post-resurrection activity? Christ goes back to heaven, rises from the dead, man, goes back to heaven, and sends back the Spirit. And what does he send the Spirit for, Mike? For us. And to continue what? His ministry. He's working through us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it is though he is pleading to the world through us. Be reconciled to God. Inviting those to be, people to be reconciled to God, using us. We have taken up his ministry. True believers, male and female, have taken up the ministry of Christ. Christ's ministry is ongoing. This is what he's in heaven now, working through true believers at an ongoing ministry. That's why we're compelled to preach the gospel. This is why Brother Mike said earlier, when Paul said, I don't come to you with excellent speech. I come to you preaching nothing but Christ and him crucified. Because the Spirit of God was working in him. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. At least I think it's 1 Corinthians 9. He says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And I feel like that. I feel like that. Every true man of God, every woman of God, feel woe unto me unless I proclaim God, proclaim Christ. He says in verse 13 again of John chapter 16, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all that is true, for he will not speak on his own prerogative, his own authority, but instead, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. You hear this? All things that the Father has are now mine. Therefore, I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Do you see his what? Post-resurrection ministry? Christ hasn't died yet in chapter 16, but what is he speaking of? Though there's a ministry that's coming in which he will continue to do divine work. It's there. We just never paid any attention to it, but it's there. If you go over to Romans chapter 8, this is another passage of scripture where they butcher up. When you get the clowns in the backward collars and their bed pajamas and robes they like to wear, and the nonsense that they espouse. Look at verse 28. Romans 8, 28. Are you there? And we know. I want to back up. Go to verse 26. I think I need to include this in here. Now pay close attention now. What is being said by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our what? Weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for. As we ought to, we don't know. But the Spirit himself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, look at this, verse 27. Now he who searches the heart knows intuitively what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Did you hear this? Not the will of you, not your will. No. It's the will of God. Now he goes right on and say, and connected to that, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now make sure you understand the qualifier is those who love God. And if the Spirit of God is dwelling in them, guess what? Galatians 5:22 says the first aspect of that fruit is what? Love. Sacrificial love. We're going to love God. Now, we're incapable of loving God fully because we're still in these depraved bodies, infected by indwelling sin. The principle of sin infects us. We're far more messed up than we think we are, and that's one of the problems we don't really embrace and come to Christ, because we think we're better than we really are. When Jeremiah said, no, you're so desperately wicked, you don't even understand how bad you are. When compared to Christ, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, when I saw him, I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I have seen God, and I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I'm in trouble. I am ruined. Because now I see what holiness, I see a semblance of holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. I am holy, unholy, unholy, unholy. He says, man, I know, we know. We intuitively know that all things work together for good to those who love God. You got to ask the question, do I love God? Do you even attempt to love him? To those who have been called according to their purpose. Their purpose. Your purpose. My purpose. Whose purpose? It says Isaiah said, God doesn't, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. So his purpose ain't enough of this. God has a destiny nonsense for you. And that destiny stuff is you're going to have a business. Or you're going to get an education. Or you're going to be rich. And it's always like God comes down to each individual human being's destiny so he can just fulfill what they want. Lie straight out of hell. I listen to these clowns on television. This is by the grace of God, I ain't went to jail. It's aggravating to sit there and they constantly just selling you the message about God and wants to come run down in your business and make you the greatest thing of all. You can have Grammy records and all kinds of nonsense. And you know, God, this God that they preach is inept. You know, he's kind of like Santa Claus. He's waiting on you to try to tell him what to do. You know, don't you know your destiny? Wait, please shut up. Please stop. Stop. Please stop with the nonsense. It's according to his will, his purposes. Look what it says at the end of verse 27. According to the will of God. Paul says, God, in the end of Romans 11, God takes no counsel from us. So he acts according to the counsel of his own will. What is he going to come and ask me? What am I telling? You see, my life's already jacked up. What am I tell God? God, listen to me and he'll be jacked up. Well, Rod, I just come down here to talk to you a minute. You were so wise that I was just wondering if you could impart some wisdom upon me. Now, some of us believe that's what we think we can impart wisdom upon him who is all wise. We so jacked up and messed up in this society. Thank God he opened his eyes. Do you pray for God to open your eyes? Do you pray that he can give you understanding of the scriptures? Are you like Solomon saying when God asked him, what do you want? You said, I want your wisdom. Are you asking that? Are you asking for stuff? I want to know you, God. I want to know you more intimately, Lord Jesus. I want to have great faith in you, Lord. I want to be in your will, Lord. I want to be used according to your purposes, Lord. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew. Now look at this now. It all things work together for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Why? For whom he foreknew. And that means that not only did he know them, it means he had an intimate knowledge of them beforehand. And he also what? Predestined. You're the passive, he's the active force. And what did he predestine us? Can you please tell me in verse 29, he foreknew us, which means he had an intimate knowledge ahead of time before the creation of the foundation of the world. God can never have a new thought, so that means he always knew us, the ones he's chosen, to be saved. Then he predestined us to be what? What? Now show me where Christ went after the world and wanted this stuff. The devil offered it to him and he turned it down. And somehow you think you're different. You think that you're going to follow Christ and the devil, Christ turned down what the devil had to offer, but you embrace it under the guise of prosperity. No. Here, He has predestined from eternity past that we should look like Christ. Now tell me, how is possible that Christians can sit here and believe they can live unholy, immoral, ungodly lives? Tell me how is it possible. Is Christ, as Paul would even say in Galatians 2, is he the author of sin? I should be looking like Christ, Priscilla. I should be looking more like Christ. I should be driven in my heart, Mike, to look more like Jesus. That lets me know that God is conforming me, that I am the foreknown, I am the predestined. Why? Because he is making me look like Christ. And as Paul said, the outer person may be perishing, but the inner person is what? Being renewed. This should be the direction of every true believer. Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? And if you're not talking like Christ, thinking like Christ, and acting like Christ, something is wrong. And it's not wrong with God. It's one of two things. You're either disobedient or you're not saved. That's it. It can only be those two. The Spirit of God is convicting you, but we're not doing what he told us to do. We're not following him. We're not obeying his commands. Or we're indifferent to it and careless, and we're not saved. But to say that God is can fail in conforming sinners to begin to conform sinners to begin to look like his son is heresy. And I got examples right here. I got examples in his church. People that start to look like Christ are being conformed into the image of Christ. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but being conformed to the image of Christ. And he says he predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. We know that the fulfillment of that is the end when we what? Have our new bodies like Christ. And we don't have to worry about sin anymore. In the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll be so much like Christ. We can't be Christ because he's God in human flesh. But we'll be sinless. And our minds will be free from the garbage that pollutes our minds now. And that battle that we have within us now where we're fighting against sin will no longer be there. We'll be at peace. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You hear this? Do you see the advocacy there? Do you see it? He foreknew, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many what? Well, there wouldn't be many brethren if he didn't rise. So he had to die for the many brethren to come brethren. But then, what about all the many brethren 2,000 years later? Maybe he still had to be doing something, wouldn't he? He'd have to still be in heaven ministering, wouldn't he? He'd have to still be in there, what? Calling, which is the next one, moreover in verse 30, whom he predestined, those he also what? Called. That means that whenever someone comes to Christ, that's the perfect. That's the proof that not only the scripture, but the proof that he's still what? Is ministering. His post-resurrection work, Maya, he is still calling people to salvation. Just like Paul lived a lot of his life, and then all of a sudden on the road to Damascus, it was over, bro. Called Paul, and that was it. There was no fight. Paul got knocked down. Said, now I'm going to tell you what you must do. He called, and then guess what? In order to be justified, he had to rise from the dead in order to justify, right? Right? You know, in Romans 4:21, don't turn, but in Romans 4:21, it says this. I'm sorry, 4:25, it says this. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He rose from the dead and declared us righteous. In Christ, because of the faith that we have in him, which he gave us, he's declared us to be righteous. But he had to do that after he rose from the dead, because had he not risen from the dead, his sacrifice non-sufficient. Boy, look at here. I'm ready to fight now. I'm ready to go to war. I'm a soldier of Christ because he's alive. He declared us righteous, and then therefore, look what he says at the end of that. The last one is he glorified. Now, look at verse 31. In light of what we just read, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he foreknew, predestined, called, invited, the effectual call, and justified us and glorified us, who then can say, who can stand up? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. Why is he not against us? He's getting ready to tell you why God is not against. Why? Look, how is this achieved? That God can be for us. Well, look, verse 32. The Father did not even spare his own son, but delivered him up for who? Right? Here's the sacrifice of Christ. Well, if he gave his own son, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave the son, that's the greatest gift of all. The other things are in great too, but they can't measure up to that sacrifice. But the thing is, he's not finished. Who will bring a charge against God's chosen? It is God who is what? Declared him righteous. We saw that back in verse 30. He's declared us righteous. Verse 40, 34, who is he who condemns them? It is Christ who what? You see that? You see, the death paid, that's the expiation. It paid the price for the sin. It is how we're redeemed. It was the cost that was necessary in order for us to be forgiven. The propitiation, God was satisfied with the sacrifice. He who is condemned, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. But here's what I want you to see. And what? But furthermore, he is risen. Well, what does that mean? Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also makes the death was once. The advocacy is ongoing. Keep in the morning with that. As you go through your day and go through those most difficult times and trials and tribulations, think about that. That he is interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. I'm not finished yet. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. Who can? Considering what he's already done in verses 32 through 34. I got a few minutes. Go over to Hebrews chapter 7 quickly. You see this post-resurrection advocacy. That's my point. It is so blessed me to know. It has really changed the way I pray and given me more confidence because I know his risen Savior is advocating for me, interceding for me. He is my defense attorney. He's the one who aids me in a time of need. He aids me, period. In a time when I don't feel like I need him. Look at verse 22, Hebrews 7. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, these human priests who were sinners died. But verse 24, he, Christ, because he continues what? Well, if he didn't rise from the dead, then he couldn't continue forever, could he? But that means what? He rose from the dead and what? He is continuing what? Forever. His priesthood is unchangeable. Verse 25, therefore, he is also able to say to the what? Fullest, completely. Those who come to God through him, why? Since he always lives. To what? What part of always live we don't understand? He's alive now. And his ministry is ongoing. Go to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm just showing you some of them. Just some of them. And then I want to close on this one. And I still haven't gotten to the passage yet. But this is important to me. Because I want us to walk out here confidently knowing that our Lord is working on our behalf. He has a purpose for us, and he is going to fulfill that purpose. Even through those tough times. You know, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patient. But if any of you lack wisdom, ask God. If you lack wisdom to deal with the issues of life, those trials, those pains, this has helped me because I done went through a lot here recently, in the last few years. Last few years, I've gone through a lot. But coming to this and understanding the advocacy of Christ, continued advocacy of Christ on my behalf has helped me, really helped me. Verse 1, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, let me hurry up. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not, what? Sin. But, and if anyone does sin, we have a what? With the Father. Who is he? The unrighteous. Okay, make sure you understand that. I like to point out that because of this nonsense about we can live any kind of, what does it say? Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. First of all, he wouldn't be in heaven if he weren't righteous. But again, it speaks of his what? Post-resurrection ministry. That's how priestly function. Verse 2. And he himself is the what? Satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, you know he ain't talking about universalism. Those who believe. And finally, I want to close out with one I used in Jude. And then I'm done for the day. And we'll pick up next week. Verse 24. Now notice now, Christ has died for sins, risen from the grave, and has an ongoing ministry on our behalf. And look at it. Verse 24. Now to him who is able. How's he able if he didn't rise from the dead? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. How's he going to keep me from stumbling if he hasn't what? Risen from the dead. And how's he going to keep me from stumbling if he doesn't have an ongoing ministry on my behalf? He keeps me from stumbling. And what does he do? Present me what? Faultless, blameless. Blameless before the presence of his own glory. With what? Exceeding joy. No wonder the Spirit of God through Jude exclaims in verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone by himself is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.